Good morning. It's lovely to see you all. My name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here. Really is good to see you. It is very, very warm, so please don't be embarrassed to stand up and walk over to one of the watering holes at the back whilst I'm talking. There's going to be a lot more hot air coming into the room, so feel free to get a drink, and I'm going to do the same. The film Bruce Almighty follows a character called Bruce Nolan, and at the start of the film he's an ambitious TV news reporter, and he has a really, really bad day at the start of the film. Right at the start of the film he discovers live on air that the promotion he'd been convinced was his has actually been given to somebody else. And so on air he goes into a rant that gets him fired on the spot and kicked out of the studio, physically ejected from the studio building. Once he gets outside the studio he discovers that his car has been broken into and vandalised. And then before he has time to do anything about that he's jumped on and beaten up by a gang and gets robbed. And at the end of all this, he phones his girlfriend and tells her what's happened. He pours out his woes. And during the conversation, his girlfriend says, "Well, thank God that you're okay." And Bruce Nolan responds, "God? God is ignoring me completely. God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with his magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm." And it's kind of uncomfortable viewing if you watch the film, because on the one hand, we know that that's not true. But on the other hand, we've pretty much all had a day when we felt like that. We've probably all of us asked those same questions at some point. When we find ourselves facing problems at work, or when we don't have work and we wish we did, or when we find ourselves in a painful or broken down relationship, or walking through the fear and the pain of serious health issues, or when we find ourselves in a financial crisis, or going through the agony of a loss or a bereavement. Most of us have got to a point where in one way or another we've said, "Hey God, my life sucks right now. Why aren't you doing your job?" I'm not asking you to put your hands up, but I think most of us have been there one way and another. Because isn't being a Christian supposed to give me a lifelong all risks insurance policy against suffering, sickness and mishaps? So why is it that following Jesus seems to be so hard sometimes? Why is it that I still face such profound hurts and losses and disappointments? Isn't my life supposed to be waterproof, shockproofed and impactproof by a new invisible layer of Jesus? Wasn't that the deal? So how come God allows so much of this stuff to get through? How do I process it? How do I make sense of it? We're in a series at the moment in our Sunday mornings. We're going through parts of the Book of Romans, and we're looking at some of the big themes that come out in the Book of Romans. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the idea of hope. And if you imagine Romans as a movie, at this point, Paul, the movie director who wrote it, sort of zooms out to the very widest view, and he says to the people that are reading the letter, "Look at your lives in the context of this. Look at what you're going through in the context of this." Let me read you the passage that we're looking at today. This is from Romans 8. If you want to follow with me, it's on page 1135 in the Red Bibles. I'm going to start reading at verse 17. "Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that no words can express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We sung that a few minutes ago, didn't we? Who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who is he condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So much stuff in that passage. We could talk about that for the next 6 weeks, couldn't we? I mean, there's just masses and masses. I want to pick out one or two things. The passage starts off talking about glory, which in itself is huge. Every good thing that God has lined up for us, every good thing he's got in mind for us, that the full wonder of the presence and the power and the kingdom of God, and the loving rule of God in us and through us and around us, that's glory. But you can't talk about glory by itself, because in the Bible, the idea of glory is so tightly woven together with another idea that you can't get away from the fact that the two must be linked in God's mind in some way. And the other subject that always seems to crop up at the same time as glory is suffering. And you can't get two sentences into the passage I just read without seeing glory and suffering both thrown together in there. Over and over, Jesus told his followers that life was going to be difficult, and that following him wasn't necessarily going to make it any less difficult. Jesus said, then you'll be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. That's in Matthew 24. And that theme carries on right the way through the New Testament. The other New Testament writers picked it up in exactly the same way. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles, but they are troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And there you've got it again, troubles and glory in the same sentence. Now I'm going to say right up front that the passage that we're looking at today doesn't try to answer the why questions. And that's normally our first question when we go through hard times. When we face our own struggles, or when we see people that we love going through their struggles, often the first thing we want to know is why. Why, God? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? Or why are you allowing the person I love to go through that thing? Why? I see the parents of toddlers smiling at the back, because that's what toddlers ask all day long. Why? But actually, it's what we ask as well. Why? But here, what Paul's trying to answer is something a little bit different. He's not really thinking about why is it we go through hard times. What he's thinking about is, how should we respond when we go through hard times? How should we react when we find ourselves going through hard times? Or if you like, in the middle of all this, where do we find our hope? What can we pin our hope on? Because if we're going to go on holding on to Jesus, no matter what life throws at us, because we know that life is going to throw some pretty tricky stuff, some pretty painful stuff at us at some point, if we're going to hold on to him, if our faith isn't going to be shaken, then we need a hope which is built on something solid. Christian sentimentality will not cut it. We need a hope that's built on something solid. So where does that hardcore hope come from? Where do we get that from? Just before the passage that I've just read to you, Paul had been listing some of the signs that you can look for that kind of reassure you that you are a child of God. If you read back through the bit before the earlier part of Romans 8, he's listing how we can know we're really a child of God. And then we read this. This is the first verse I read to you. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Did you get that? Are you sharing in his sufferings? Are you sharing in his sufferings? Then you know you're a child of God. That's what Paul's saying. And thankfully it doesn't stop there, because then he goes on and says, we're sharing his sufferings so that we might also share in his glory. And Paul's not saying go looking for suffering. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is when life is horrible, when you're not sure whether you're really going to have the strength to face the next day, when it feels like what life throws at you might just crush you, that is not a sign that your relationship with God is dead or defeated. When it feels like you're going through the mill and you don't know whether you can cope and you wonder why it's happening, that is not a sign that your relationship with God has been crushed or that you've started to slip back in your faith. If anything, it's a reminder that God has made you one of his children. Because in some mysterious way that the Bible doesn't really explain, it just tells us that it's a fact, we get to share in the sufferings of Jesus himself. No wonder Paul said elsewhere in Romans, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's not some kind of Christianized masochism. What he's saying is, when we suffer, that's when God most draws near. When we suffer, in some ways, perhaps that's when we're most being made like Jesus. Back in the 1980s, early 1980s, a group of Christians in central China started a new church, and they did a lot of outreach, and the church grew and grew, and it attracted the attention of the authorities, who didn't allow new churches to be planted and to grow. And they arrested all the pastors of that church and threw them into prison. And so a new generation of pastors took over, pastors and evangelists that were young, mainly in their teens. And they started taking over the leadership of that church, and then a group of them were arrested, including one girl who was 14 years old and acting as an evangelist in the church. And they were taken, this group of young leaders, to a place where they were forced to kneel on a hard stone floor. And they were just forced to kneel there day and night. It was kind of a form of torture. And they were kept there for 3 days and nights before this girl passed out and was released because she'd fainted and wasn't able to be there anymore. The rest of the group was held for another 5 days and nights. When they were set free, the 14-year-old evangelist met them and burst into tears. And they asked her what was wrong. They said, why are you so upset? And she said this. She said, you were called on to suffer for our Lord for 8 days, but I was only called on to suffer for him for three. 14 years old. 14 years old. When I was 14, I thought that suffering was being made to do my homework or being forced to go clothes shopping with my mum. I'm nearly 50 and I have the same view about going clothes shopping with Astrid. I've probably not grown up that much. We don't know we're born, do we? 14 years old. Listen again to what Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those verses were not written to be printed on pictures of rainbows and stuck in a Christian bookshop. They were printed to be a lifeline to Christians that were actually going through that stuff. For Christians whose day-to-day experience was persecution and famine and nakedness and sword. And they're incredible promises. They are fantastic promises, and they're as true today as they were 2,000 years ago when they were written. And we need to make them ours. We need to chew on them. We need to absorb them. We need to make them part of our DNA so that on the day that you and I need to know that those things are true, we're not rooting around in our Bible to try and find an encouraging verse, because we know that those are truths from God. That he's there with us. That nothing can separate us from his love for us. That nothing could come between us and our Saviour. Those promises are part of the basis of hardcore hope. Hope that will get us through. Matt, there's a very slight echo in my voice. Is that something that... Okay. The sound desk doesn't like the heat either. Then we come on to this... this remarkable passage about groaning, and there's loads and loads of groaning in today's passage. I don't know whether you noticed that. It talks about us groaning, and it talks about the whole of creation groaning, and it talks about the Holy Spirit groaning. So what's that all about? What's the groaning that Paul writes about all about? And it comes back to some really foundational stuff. We live in a fallen world. And that's a phrase that we use, and we say quite a lot. But what does it actually mean to say that we live in a fallen world? It means that when men and women rejected God's laws, that damaged us. And it damaged our relationship with God. But actually it did far more than just damaging us and our relationship with God. It means that every part of creation was in a way wrenched out of place. When we turned against God in the fall, every part of creation was wrenched out of place. So not just human beings, but the animal kingdom, the natural world, the elements, the entire universe, if you like, was knocked off its axis. None of it is any longer the way it was created to be. And it's so important that we grasp this, because I think if we miss this, we get a really skewed picture of what God is like. None of it is the way that God designed it to be. And so the world is ravaged by disease and disaster and savage natural conditions, none of which was ever God's intention or design for planet Earth. And that creates a tension. And the tension affects every molecule of creation. The whole theatre of creation, every particle, every planet, every living being, everything in creation is frustrated. Whether or not it feels frustrated, there's an inner tension because it's prevented from being what God really intended it to be. And so it's frustrated, it says here, whilst it waits for mankind to move into the redemption that Jesus has brought for us. And I think we see some of that frustration in Jesus himself. There's a beautiful story in Mark's gospel of a man who was brought to Jesus because he was deaf and dumb. And the man was brought to Jesus, and could Jesus heal him, please? And of course, Jesus could and did heal him. But before he did, Mark says something really quite incredible. It says, Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said the words that then healed the man. What is it that makes God sigh? What is it that makes God sigh? With a deep sigh, he said those words. Here's what I think it is. This is the loving Creator God, confronted by the brokenness and the pain of part of his creation that he loves. And as he looked into the face of a man whose life had been scarred so badly by a fallen, messed up world, I believe there was a groan inside Jesus that came out in the form of a deep sigh. That's what Mark says. And that groan was Jesus saying, this isn't how it was supposed to be. This isn't how people were supposed to live. This isn't what I intended. This isn't what I designed. We don't have a God who is distant or disinterested. When we go through hard times, we have a God who is there alongside us and who sighs and who groans and who weeps with us when we go through hard times. And I think knowing that is part of the basis of the kind of hardcore hope that we need. Knowing that when we go through it, God is not way out there, he's right here with us. And when we sigh and when we weep, he sighs and he weeps with us. Not only does creation groan, but it goes on and says that we groan with it, because in everyone that's been brought into the family of God, there's that same deep inner tension, the tension between what is and what should be. It's something that God sort of plants inside us. And Paul says in the passage that it's because God has given us a foretaste of glory. A few years ago, they designed a product that was supposed to help people lose weight. That was the idea. And the idea was this. If you were craving chocolate, you could get an aerosol. And the aerosol, you'd spray it on your tongue, and it would give you the taste of chocolate with none of the calories of chocolate. And they released this as a product, and the idea was that if you were really struggling because you wanted chocolate, and what they found was that once a person had a taste of chocolate, once someone that was already craving chocolate got a taste of chocolate on their tongue, 10 minutes later they were kicking down the door to the local sweet shop with a steely look in their eye, and the product was not a great success at all. We have been given a foretaste of glory. We've got the taste of glory on our tongues. That's what God is doing inside us. What we've already experienced in our own lives, what we've already seen in answered prayer, what we've experienced in terms of the presence and the power of God is just a tiny hint of glory, but it's supposed to make us long for more. It's supposed to make us hungry. We've been given a foretaste. And it's supposed to make us groan. When we find ourselves looking at that huge gap between what is and what God wanted to be, it's supposed to make us groan, because it wasn't supposed to be this way. When did you last groan? When did you last groan? When you're confronted by a fallen world which has careered so far away from God's plans, when you see the effects of unbelievable poverty and injustice in our world. When we look on the TV and we see human beings being trafficked, or kids starving, or people growing up in one part of the world or another with no sense of hope whatsoever, does that bring out a groan, or have we somehow numbed ourselves to it? When we see people in our own town trapped in a cycle of poverty because of unfair and unjust systems that keep them trapped, what does that do to us inside? When you chat to your friends and your neighbours and find people who, just like you and I, have brokenness and pain and things going on in their lives and desperately, desperately need the touch of a loving God, and yet who haven't ever experienced that, what does that do to you inside? Because that's a tension that we're not supposed to get over. That's a gnawing ache that God has put inside us that he won't heal because he doesn't want it to get better. He wants us to feel it. He wants us to be affected by it. Do we still groan at these things, or have we anaesthetized ourselves to them? Have we become oblivious to them, or do they still cause that sort of reaction inside? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters. I've got another page. Are we still okay for a few more minutes? You're going to cope. This is the good bit. What he's got stored up for us, and I don't mean the good bit of what I'm saying, the good bit about Jesus. What he's got stored up for us is glory. It says we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then at the end of the passage, he says, those he justified, he also glorified. And that's got to be mind-blowing stuff. Glory is the unfiltered, undiluted, full-on presence of God. It's the full riches of heaven. It's being transformed into the people we were created to be, the people he actually intended us to be. It's living completely immersed in the presence of God and in his love and in his power. And folks, this is what I want to say about this. That does not start when you die. It does not start when you die. I've heard Christian hope being described in ways that would basically boil down to this. It's okay, you're saved. Life will be great when you're dead. I've heard people basically say that. It'll be fine once you're gone. And of course that's true, but it's only half the truth. It's a kind of Christian fatalism that says, yeah, this life is rubbish, but it'll be okay when we get there. And it misses the point of hope. It misses the point of hope. Jesus did not come and say, I have come so they will have afterlife to the full. He came and said, I've come so they'll have life to the full. Hope starts here. And yeah, of course, when we get to heaven, we'll receive all of those things in full measure and it will be wonderful. But they start now. They start here. Verse 29. Those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What God is doing in you currently, right now, today, doing in you, is conforming you to the likeness of his Son. He's changing you to be more like Jesus. That's what he's doing. So God's work in you today is to create the same gentleness in you that Jesus had. To create in you the same passionate resistance to injustice, the same limitless capacity for forgiveness, the same self-sacrificial ability to place the needs of others before your own needs, the same love for those people who are rejected and cast aside by society. The same irrepressible urge to make God known that Jesus had. The same dismay at sin and sickness and hatred that Jesus had. The same anger at every cheap act which tarnishes God's name and God's honour as was found in Jesus. That's what he's placing and building and creating inside me and inside you. And he's doing that right now. And folks, that ought to send a tingle down your spine, even on a hot day like this. That's what he's doing in you right now. The only question is, how much am I going to work with him and how much am I going to work against him as he does it? And the question for you is exactly the same. How much are you going to work with him and how much are you going to work with against him? Because we are being transformed into the likeness of his Son. And that's glory. That's glory being made. Glory being created. God is at work. He's transforming our broken and messed up world. He's changing it. And he's changing our lives as well as part of that. And not just us, the whole of creation is where he's working. The kingdom of God is coming in and is coming through us. That's the way he works. And that gives us a basis for hope. So where do we find a hope that will see us through? We find it in the absolute cast iron assurance that when life goes horribly wrong, when we go through pain, when we go through suffering, when we go through fear, when we go through all of those things, we have not been abandoned by God. He's right there with us. We find hope in a Saviour who quite literally groans alongside us when he sees the brokenness of creation. And we find it in a God who is alive and who is active and who is working now, bringing glory into broken situations. It's what he's doing in us and it's what he's doing through us. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. I wonder if you're in a place where you need to have your hope renewed. If that's the case, I want to ask God to visit you by his Spirit and to renew, to re-strengthen that cast iron hope he wants us to have. Holy Spirit, would you come in your power? And would you renew, would you rekindle hope inside us? Lord, some of us are going through really hard things even today. Some of us have been, some of us are going to be soon, and we don't yet know about it. But we, all of us, need that hope that won't be shaken when we do. And I pray that you would visit us, particularly those of us who know that we need that hope renewing. That hope that comes from knowing that you are right there with us. You haven't turned your back. You haven't abandoned us. You haven't walked away from us. You're not ignoring us. Even on the worst day of our lives, you are right there with us. That hope that comes from knowing that what we feel, you feel with us. That hope that comes from knowing that you are at work making situations better and bringing glory. Holy Spirit, would you renew that hope within us? Would you come in power? And would you give us a hope that it is built on who you are and what you have told us about what you're doing? We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.